If you would, turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read 6 through 9. 6 through 9. It says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Let's pray. Father, what a promise. I can't even begin to think about what glory awaits, Father, but I thank you that that promise is there. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, who doesn't have that surety in their hearts, Father, that, Lord, they would repent, that they would turn to you, Father, just confess their sin and give you glory. Father, we pray now that as Jeff brings your word, that hearts would be open. Just deliver your message and use your servant. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, if you haven't heard, there is a football game today, and it's a big one. The big one, right? This afternoon, the San Francisco 49ers will take on the Kansas City Chiefs in Super Bowl 58. Two Super Bowl-rich franchises squaring off to see which team will once again become holders of the Lombardi Trophy. To play in that game is the aim of the entire season and even the off-season, to get to that game. That's what it's all about. But did you know that of all the NFL franchises, there are 8 teams remaining that have made it to the Super Bowl but have never won? Isn't that something? Never won. And on top of that, there are 4 teams that have never even played in that game. Those teams are the Cleveland Browns, the Jacksonville Jaguars, the Houston Texans, and the Detroit Lions. And I don't want to miss the opportunity to point out that one of the 8 teams that have made it but not won is the Falcons. Anyway, this season the Detroit Lions look to finally make it to the big game, to finally play in that game. This team that has, it's the only team that has played in every season of the Super Bowl era and never even make it to that game. And they got so close. They made it to the NFC Championship games and for many were the favorite to win. They started the game strong. They took off, and by halftime, they were winning 24-7. And then they falconed, right? That momentum did not continue through the entirety of the game, with the Lions giving up 27 points to the 49ers and losing the game 31-34. Losing by a field goal. And to add insult to injury, the Lions had forfeited 2 field goal tries, opting to go for it on 4th down in the second half in field goal range. In the 3rd quarter, with the ball on the 49er 28-yard line, the coach of the Lions, Dan Campbell, opted to go for it, and the attempt failed. The ball turned over on downs. Then again, in the 4th quarter, once again, the ball in 49er territory and in field goal range, Coach Campbell once again decided to go for it, this time on 4th and 3, and once again, an incomplete pass, and the ball turned over on downs. 2 field goals. That's 6 points, and that would have won the game. That's how close the Lions were to finally making it to their first appearance in the Super Bowl. And as you can imagine, the media has not gone lightly on Coach Campbell. All season, he's been hailed as the man who turned the Lion franchise around. But after this game, he's gone from hero to zero. He is now, in the eyes of many, the bonehead who took points off the board with his idiotic choices. I mean, he was looking to be coach of the year, and after that game, he finished third in voting. His entire season, this storybook season, now overshadowed by those two decisions, which, by the way, if they had converted, he'd have still been a hero. What was he thinking? Where was the wisdom in those two terrible calls as we Monday morning quarterback? The cult of personality that surrounded Coach Campbell all season long was shrinking with disillusioned fans wondering if he is the right man for the job. It serves as a reminder that all men will eventually let you down in some way or form. The Apostle Paul knew this. He knew the danger of putting a man on a pedestal. And Paul seemed very appalled with the notion that someone would do that someone would latch on to even him as an apostle or other teachers of the word and elevate the man to a pedestal over the message and particularly over the Christ. And so Paul was interested in making followers of Jesus, not followers of Paul. Paul knew that all men were sinners, that all men had shortcomings, and the only person worthy of our worship and praise is Jesus Christ himself. And in this culture at Corinth where men and women were prone to attach themselves to the person that they considered the most wise by human standards, to create around that person this cult of personality, Paul has been warning of the danger of such actions. You see, that worldly mindset had made its way into the church, and in the church, people were dividing into camps over who their favorite personality was. Some claimed to be followers of Paul. Others claimed to be followers of Apollos, and still others followers of Peter. And then there's this other group that seemed to have misguidedly decided they were just going to reject all leadership appointed by God and really sound super spiritual in doing so by claiming that they only followed Christ. Paul reminds these people that even as God has appointed leaders, the only one crucified for them was Jesus. And even as a God-called, appointed apostle, Paul wanted nothing more than to lead these folks to follow hard after Christ. In fact, later in chapter 11, Paul declared, "Be followers of me as I follow Christ." Paul had gone out of his way not to impress these people at Corinth. He did not try to impress them with his education. He did not try to impress them with his ability to teach. Instead, he said in verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last week, that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling and not in lofty speech or wisdom. Instead, he said he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He noted that his speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And the reason for this is that Paul wanted their faith to rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Paul wanted these people to be converted by the gospel, not converted to the man preaching the gospel. And so you might say that Paul worked hard to not become himself a distraction from the gospel. He determined to give people what they needed, not what they wanted. In chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, he said, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And here in chapter 2, he's been furthering that argument. In verses 1 through 5, he talked about the gospel as being the power of God. He did not want their faith to rest in man's wisdom, but in the power of God. And that's why he did not try to impress them with plausible words of wisdom. Salvation was not in Paul, but in Jesus. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, said, "Faith must not rest on human ability and strength, for such a stance subverts the message of the gospel. The cross underscores the brokenness, the weakness, the sin which is at the heart of the human condition, even though human beings are gifted in astonishing ways, including for some rhetorical brilliance. The inventiveness of human beings cannot solve the human problem. What is needed is nothing other than death and resurrection, which means that the only answer for redemption of human beings is Christ crucified and risen from the grave. Now in verses 6 through 9, Paul will focus on the gospel as the wisdom of God, and he'll hold it up as being infinitely supreme to man's wisdom, or what he calls the wisdom of this age. Paul knows that following after man and his wisdom will ultimately lead to destruction, whereas life is found in the wisdom of God. And so what we see here in this passage before us as we look at verses 6 through 9 this morning is a contrast between the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of God. And your life will be guided by one or the other. Which shall it be? And so let's look at those. Number one, let's look first at the wisdom of this age that leads to death. Having said that he did not want their faith to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, Paul wrote in verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." Now he's been arguing that the message of the cross is foolishness to the lost. It is foolishness to those who are not saved. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is not wisdom to them. In fact, it is the opposite of wisdom in the minds that are perishing. That one could be saved by a God who got himself crucified. Or that we would even need to be saved to begin with, the good people that we are, right? And so it's the opposite of human wisdom to believe that man is morally bankrupt, completely lost, and subject to judgment, thus in need of a Savior. It runs completely against what we want to think of ourselves. In the mind of most men and women, I'm not a bad guy. I'm a good guy. And I can prove that to you by comparing myself to people that are worse than me. Right, so I can find an example and I can compare myself to that person and I'm not as bad as that person. I'm good people, everybody else is bad people. And any type of badness in me, well, that's somebody else's fault. Right, I'm a victim of the culture in which I was raised. That is the mind of man. Listen to this. The gospel says that even though you might have in many ways been victimized in this world, in the grand story of redemption, you are not a victim. You are one of the villains. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you are in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. Paul says that this message of the gospel, this message of the cross, is foolishness to the perishing. They don't even want to hear it because it runs against everything they want to believe about themselves. And so they dismiss it as not wisdom, but as foolishness, moronic, those Bible thumpers that believe that stuff, right? Paul says here in verse 6 that the gospel is actual wisdom. It is true wisdom. He said, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Well, who are the mature? Paul uses the term here in reference to all believers. He does not mean that all believers are completely mature in Christ, but that all believers are mature in contrast to the world. Those who are mature, those who believe, that's who Paul referred to back in chapter 1, verse 2, as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been called to be saints. It is those who have been called to faith in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, unlike the world, the message of the cross is not foolishness, but is the power and wisdom of God. Paul says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. But he goes on to say, but it's not what the world considers wisdom, because as Paul says, it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Paul uses the phrase of this age to demonstrate the limited capacity of man's wisdom, which even at its best will take you no further than this age. In the end, it will leave you lost. In the end, it will leave you without a Savior. In the end, it will leave you subject to judgment. And how can it not? The wisdom of this age is rooted in fallen man and his own fallen, corrupt, severely limited wisdom. Man's wisdom serves his own fleshly desires. Man's wisdom is not interested in what is actually true, but whatever satisfies the cravings of the flesh. This is why when you look around in the world, you'll see people who are not interested in the truth, particularly if the truth stings. They don't want to hear truth. They want to hear confirmation that what they're doing is good and right, even if it's not good and right. This is precisely how Satan works. He appeals to your flesh. Promises of greener pastures, that your happiness and fulfillment hinge on having that which you don't presently have. You'll be happier here, and your happiness is what it's all about anyway, right? It's the root cause of the moral chaos of our time, of the destruction of homes and families, and the confusion over common sense things like sex and gender and whether or not it's okay to kill a baby in the womb. When you think about every one of those things, where do they go back to? I want to be happy. Right? This is all about my happiness. Thus, it should not surprise you that when we stand against those things, the world looks at and treats us like the fools, and that they are themselves the wise. In Romans 1, in a culture rejecting God's word, Paul said, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Yet in their eyes, the foolish are those who follow Christ. I started off the service this morning by reading from Colossians. Paul said in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. That's the same idea that Paul is trying to get across here in 1 Corinthians. Paul warns about the wisdom of this age. And he says, he tells us that all of those things appeals to what we want. It's not what we need to hear. The wisdom of this age says, don't listen to voices that tell you otherwise. In fact, see those voices as merely judgmental and wanting to hold you back from having everything you desire and falsely believe that you deserve. I was in St. Louis this week. Woke up in St. Louis yesterday. Had to get back here for some chili. While I was over there, I was hanging out with a friend from seminary. It's crazy. We're sitting around and it dawned on us that was 25 years ago that we met. We couldn't even wrap our minds around that. And we chatted and we reminisced about being on that campus and sitting out in the area right outside the coffee shop and having good cups of coffee and having good discussions. And I asked him, I said, you know, his name's Israel. I said, Israel, if someone from this day and time would have traveled back into that time, right back to one of those tables where we were sitting 25 years ago, and told us how morally bankrupt the culture would be today. Telling us things like 25 years from now, biological men will be winning Woman of the Year and the world will applaud that. That marriage would become a total mockery. And not just to the LGBTQ crowd. But made a mockery even by people who claim to believe in it. Would we believe that it was that way? And we concluded absolutely no. There's no way we would have believed that any of that would be possible in such a short time frame. We would have thought that the guy that arrived in the DeLorean had been hitting the bottle on the way. But such is the way of the culture that God has given over to a depraved mind, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, to do what ought not to be done. Listen to me. I saw a headline this week that celebrated what it called a woman getting a man pregnant. This is the wisdom of the age. Let me explain to you what that means. A man who now pretends to be a woman married a woman who now pretends to be a man, and those two procreated, and the world celebrates the false idea that an actual woman got an actual man pregnant. And if you don't believe that, you're the fool. If you don't celebrate it, then in their eyes, you are the enemy. Oh, the deadly danger of what Paul refers to as the wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age. So blind does the wisdom of this age make us that we will go to war against the truth even as the truth stares us in the face. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, all right, living by the wisdom of this age, saw Jesus Christ not as a savior, not as the source of life, not as the wisdom of God, but saw him as a threat. He was a threat to everything their hearts desired. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they nailed the truth to an old rugged cross. We do this continually when we want what we want. And so we reject the word of God. We reject the wisdom of God. Reimagining God and his word and his Christ in our minds so that it all agrees with us and wants us to have what the flesh wants. Because God wouldn't, after all, not want us to be happy. Oh, the false promises of the wisdom of the age. It promises life, but note what Paul says in verse 6. It's doomed to pass away. It promises life, but it leads to death. It promises freedom, but it leads to captivity. It promises happiness, but in the end it leads to destruction. Elsewhere, Paul refers to the wisdom of this age as the present evil age. Listen to what he wrote in Galatians chapter 1 in his introduction. Galatians chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he charged us in Romans chapter 12 to not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Later here in 1 Corinthians, he tells us in verse 7 that the world in its present form is passing away. And boy, doesn't all that sound familiar, similar rather, to what John said in 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17 when the apostle John said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The wisdom of the age, which leads to death. And then secondly, the wisdom of God that leads to life. Paul said in verse 7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And so true wisdom is not found in the world. It is of God. It is what Paul referred to as secret and hidden wisdom. The King James Version of the Bible uses the term mystery. It's a mystery. So it is hidden or a mystery. What does that mean? It means that apart from divine intervention, humans cannot and will not comprehend it. They may understand it intellectually, but they will never accept it savingly. This is seen in that it wasn't the rulers of the age. Think about what they did. They looked at Jesus and they didn't see him as the truth. They didn't fail to intellectually understand what Jesus was saying. They just rejected what he was saying because their foolish hearts were darkened. So they nailed him to the cross. And even still, as they did that, they found themselves carrying out God's predestined plan that the Christ would come and die and that his death would be a substitutionary death for our behalf on that cross. This mystery, this secret, hidden wisdom stays that way in our hearts unless and until the Holy Spirit of God moves upon the heart through the preaching of the cross. This is why it's so important, folks, that we be out there preaching the cross. Because as we preach the cross, God is going to call people to himself. If you want to see the world changed, listen to me. It's not going to happen in the voting booth. It's going to happen through the transformation of hearts as God calls people through the foolishness of the message that we preach. That is what Paul is telling us there. That God illuminates hearts as the gospel is preached. That is, if you look back at verses 23 through 24, chapter 1, Paul writing that the world, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called. My friends, that is the movement of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart that convinces you of your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the difference between a believer and a lost person who rejects the gospel is not that the believer is smarter. It is that as the gospel was preached, the Holy Spirit moved upon your heart to call you to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said this in verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, that is not seen, right? Even if it's veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, lowercase God, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And so you say, well, what happened to us? You know, how are we different from those who the God of this world has blinded? He tells us in verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need God to intervene in our wicked hearts, or we would stay lost and doomed forever. Paul goes on to say that this wisdom of God, unlike the wisdom of the world, is not passing away. This wisdom infinitely precedes the wisdom of this age. For this wisdom, which is the gospel, was decreed by God before the ages. The term translated as decreed is also rendered as ordained or predestined. In other words, the gospel, the message of the cross, was not God's plan B. It has always been God's plan A, and it continues to be and will continue to be until Jesus Christ himself returns. It was determined by God in eternity past that Christ would come and die for our sins, that he would be buried and rise again on the third day. God knew what we would become. He knew what Adam would do, and he knew what we would be as Adam's offspring, and he determined to send Christ Jesus as the Savior in spite of what we would become. We fail to see and understand this left to ourselves. We're in need of divine intervention. You see, I can stand up here today and tell you rightly that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And unless God moves on your heart, you'll just call me judgmental and keep on walking. But when the Spirit of God moves upon your heart, convinces you that you are a sinner, then you'll run to the Savior and be saved. We need divine intervention, not just to have a Savior, but to see our need for Him and to have the faith to trust in Him. This is why the world sees it as foolishness. Their foolish hearts remain darkened apart from divine intervention. This is why they crucified, Paul says, the Lord of glory. Nailed the truth to the cross even as they looked at the truth in the eyes. Paul says they crucified the Lord of glory. But then he wrote this in verse 9. But as it is written, What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God prepared for those who love Him. Preachers like to quote this verse at funerals as a reference to heaven, and it is certainly true of heaven. We can't even comprehend what that's going to be like, right? We can't wrap our minds around what that is going to be like, but it just so happens that heaven's not precisely in view here to what Paul is talking about. Specifically, he's joined together several passages from the Old Testament. Isaiah 64, verse 4, chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 15, chapter 65 of Isaiah, verse 17, and Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. And what Paul is doing here is reinforcing what he's just said, that the message is hidden. It is a mystery apart from divine intervention, and it would remain that way. We would remain blind and deaf with foolish hearts darkened apart from the movement of God upon us, which is why he says immediately after that, if you'll look at verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, verses 16 through 23, Paul said, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. Listen to this. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance to the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is the body, His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul says that God decreed this wisdom in eternity past. And check this out in verse 7. There's this little phrase here. If you're not careful, you'll just read right over. Paul said, and it's for our glory. For our glory. The wisdom of this age leads to destruction. The wisdom of God is for our glory. I mean, we know that the cross is for the glory of Christ, but Paul notes that it's also for our glory. It begins the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and are justified, and continues until the moment that we arrive all the way home to glory and are ourselves made to be like Him, glorified. It is for our glory, Paul says. I love what Danny Aiken wrote about this. He said, this is unexpected, but oh so wonderful. We know the cross brings glory to God, but now we learn it's for our glory too. This glory begins the moment that one is saved, and it will grow and increase until the day that his or her glorification and perfect confirmation to the image of Jesus Christ. Contrasting our destiny with that of the destinies of the rulers of this age, J.B. Lightfoot writes, our glory increases while their glory wanes. That is, those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God are finally in Christ Jesus made to be glorious like Him. My friends, as I said earlier, your life will be guided by one of these two wisdoms, the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of God. If you go with the wisdom of this age, you won't just be missing field goals, my friend. You won't just be deciding to go for it on fourth down. You'll be missing life because you chose death. You won't be missing the Super Bowl. You'll be missing heaven. Let's bow our heads for prayer. What a challenge for us believers. I mean, every day we have to decide what are we going to be guided by? This is why Paul told us in that Colossians passage that we need to, those of us who have received Christ, we need to walk in Him. We need to be rooted and grounded and established in the faith, he said. So that, what does he say immediately after that? So that no one takes us captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Things that are according to the elemental spirits of this world and not according to Christ. There's an enemy out there that wants you duped. He wants you defeated. He wants you to latch on to his false promises of fun and happiness and life, never showing you that all it leads to is death and disappointment and destruction. Follow after Christ. If you have not given your life to Christ today, I would invite you to do so. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, I pray that you've heard today what He did for you. He came into this world and He lived the life that you and I have all failed to do. You see, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus did not. He came into this world and as our representative, He completely obeyed God. He like dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's when it came to God's law. Perfectly, so that when he went to the cross, he went there not to pay for any of his sin because he had none. Instead, God put our sin on him and punished him as if we ourselves were hanging there on that cross. Jesus drank down the full fury of God's wrath against sin. He was buried. And on the third day, he got up and he walked out of that grave and he rose to heaven and he's coming back. Meanwhile, He saves all who come to Him in faith. He applies what He did at the cross to our guilty account, canceling the record of debt against us so that God will see us not as guilty anymore, but as redeemed. He sees us as faultless in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you have not given your life to Him, I plead with you to do that today, even as you sit here. Cry out to Jesus. Agree with Him that you are a sinner and ask Him to save you. He will. He has said He will do so in His word. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friends, I have laid before you today life and death. Choose life that you may live. We love you, Lord. You're so, so good to us. Lord, those of us who are believers, Lord, it's not because we've been any better than the rest of the world. We're all sinners. Yes. It's not because we're any smarter than the rest of the world, Lord. Lord, there are lost people who are way smarter than we are. They know a lot of book knowledge that we may not even know ourselves. We're not smarter, Lord. We got in the lifeboat when it was presented to us.